Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. All right. We're in the sixth week of this series, Larger Than Life. It's a series on the disciples, and it's amazing when you stop and think about it. We say a lot of things are big and huge, and we're in an Olympic year, and you're seeing all of that, and we're in a political year, and you're seeing all of that, and there's a lot of hyperbole out there, but when we do what we're going to do today, you realize these guys really were larger than life. We are feasting on their teaching even today. We're going to read scriptures that they wrote. We're going to hear stories that they told. We're going to see how God affected their life. And we're going to focus on one guy today, on the Apostle John. And so if you want to find I jumped ahead, didn't I? If you want to find your notes right there, you can use that QR code to find the notes. They're full. And so I encourage you to find them, take a snapshot, go there on your phone and follow along with us. So we look at John is the disciple who said this, "We love because he first loved us." The origin, the source, the wellspring of all that we are and all that we say that we are is that Jesus loved us first. John is that apostle, is that disciple who focused on that. And today, as we kind of introduce, I don't want to go to one of the lists. I want to go to a really funny, and I'm saying this for one person in the room, really funny vignette of something that happened in John's life, all right? This is after the resurrection, right before the ascension. Jesus has showed up at the Lake of Galilee, and they've had a fish breakfast because Jesus cooked it for them, and he restores Peter to the ministry and tells him, listen, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. And then he tells Peter, listen, it's not always going to be this way. Someday you're going to basically be incarcerated and be killed for the faith. And Peter's okay with that. Like a lot of us would say, I'm okay with that. But then he starts doing what we do in the church. He starts looking around and say, well, what about that guy? Now listen to how this works. Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved. I love that terminology, following them. The one who had leaned over to Jesus during the supper and asked, Lord, who's the one who's going to betray you? Peter asked Jesus, what about that guy? What about him? We're always concerned. We think it has to be fair. Life isn't. Ministry isn't. Church isn't. Fair is a false conception. And Jesus says, you know what? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You follow me. You have your course. You have your path. And it's not a path you determine on yourself. It's a path that the Lord determines. And he says, you follow me in that path. And so there was a rumor. And this is the other thing we're good at in church. There's a rumor that says among all the believers, well, that guy isn't going to die until Jesus came. And the writer says, that's not true at all. That's fake news. Jesus didn't say that. He only said, if I want him to stay alive until I return, what is that to you? It's all determined on how the Lord works through and in our lives. And then he says, and the guy who wrote this, the guy who saw this and recorded this, he was there. My report is accurate because I was an eyewitness and I saw it. You can't tell me I interpreted something, a story somebody said. I was there. Well, that disciple is John. And it's interesting the way he won't even refer to himself by name. He refers to himself as just the disciple Jesus loved. What a beautiful term for him. Here's what we know about John, that he was with Jesus from the very beginning. He was one of the first two disciples to follow Jesus. We'll see that here in just a minute. He wrote five of the works that are in your New Testament, the Gospel of John, three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then the Revelation. He is responsible for penning those. And of all the 12, John had the longest tenure. He literally was, and this is what I've titled the message, The Last Man Standing. It's interesting, Jim, as you kind of went into iExalti there, that was one of the favorite choruses for one of my best friends in the world who's gone to be with the Lord. And I had this weird moment of reflection as you were doing that. And I know some of you guys, David, I know you name was my good friend Chuck Tipton. And Uncle Chucky loved that chorus. And as you were doing that, I just had this flashback of, oh man, I remember how much Chuck liked that. John had to have had a lot of those moments because he lived and worked with these guys. And by the time that he writes his gospel, they've all been gone 20, 30 years. He's the last guy. He's the last of the breed. And he has the ability to look back. And he didn't do that with sadness because he knew that the church was going to go and do greater and bigger things than he had ever got to see even in his lifetime. And he was an amazing man. He was the last man standing. So here's kind of his bio. He is the son of Zebedee, John the son of Zebedee, John Bar Zebedee, that's his name. In the Greek, it's Yannis. In the Hebrew, it's Yochanan or Yochanan. The transliteration in the Greek is Yannis. We don't know what his hometown was. We don't know if it was Bethsaida. A lot of them were from there. Or if it was Capernaum or somewhere else. But he was from the Galilee somewhere. His family is Zebedee, his father, Salome, his mother, just like James that we talked about last week. And James, of course, would be his brother. And his vocation was fisherman. Remember, this fishing business was very lucrative. They weren't just eking out a living. They did well. That's going to play into something I'm going to share with you later on in the message. Something that you think that these things aren't connected in your life. Why would God give me that teacher in college or give me that teacher in school? Or how come I had this experience and other people didn't have that experience? Or why did this happen? And later on in your life, the Lord brings that back around into play. We're going to see that with John here. It's a fascinating story. But he was a fisherman and the fishing business was doing very well. He had some known aliases like his brother James. Jesus referred to him as Boanerges, which is the son of thunder. And he was every bit as much of a son of thunder as his brother was. Because here's the deal. In somewhere in Christianity, we have adopted this idea about John that he was soft. That he was kind of slight and frail and soft. I don't know where that came from, but we have that opinion. We don't think that about Peter. I mean, Peter's the guy who draws the swords whacking off people's ears. But we don't think that about James. We don't really think with John, and most people consider him the youngest of the disciples of the 12. We don't know that. We assume that he had to have been quite young, probably a teenager, when Jesus called him, probably late teens, mid to late teens. But we had this idea that John is soft. Guys, John was a fisherman. You ever hung out with anybody on the docks who was a fisherman? Them guys are tough. They're tough as any cowboy or biker you'll ever meet. It's a hard life. John was not a soft guy at all. But probably the reason we think that is because he's come to be known by another moniker, another alias, and that is the disciple of love. He's a lover, not a fighter. Remember the history of John. He was a fighter. He was a pretty good fighter. He wanted to call down fire from heaven and like eliminate an entire race of people. That's John. John was willing to confront. So he wasn't soft at all. But he became known as the disciple of love or the apostle of love or the disciple that Jesus loved. That's going to come into play. But keep in mind that everything that was true about James that we talked about last week, what a hard, kind of harsh character James was just as true of John. He was tough. He was exclusive. We'll get to that one in a minute. He was explosive. He was intolerant. He was ambitious. None of those are necessarily things you connect with softness. So what changed him? Where was the trade? Where was the shift? Well, it had to do with Jesus. Because like any of us and any of our personalities with their flaws, Jesus reconciles us to God. And then he begins to renovate us. Listen, if you think that you can come to Christ and stay like you are, then you're not a believer. Because Jesus changes you. He reconciles us first and then he renovates us. He buys the house and then he starts the remodel. And it's a lifelong process. We call that the process of discipleship. So several things, about five or six things I want you to look at with John this morning. The first is this, that John at his core was a truth chaser. Truth was important to John. We see it in the way that he writes. It even comes out years later as he writes his gospels and his letters and the Revelation. He was very interested that we follow the truth, not just something we've made up, some preference that we had, that you follow the truth, that which makes it by definition objective. So John originally was not following Jesus because Jesus wasn't around yet. He was following Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And one day, John the Baptist looks up and says, there's Messiah. There's the Lamb of God. That's what that term means. And John and another disciple, Andrew, followed him. Andrew is named. John is too humble to name himself, but John was one of the guys that followed Jesus. So he was in the beginning with Jesus after following John. He had originally been that student of John the Baptist. And he was one of the first two with Andrew. Now, I mentioned this, so I want to go ahead and develop it. John had, at his nature, at his core, he was intolerant. He was a very intolerant guy. We talked about James last week and that incident in Samaria where they wouldn't allow Jesus access or entry into the village. They wouldn't minister to them. And John and James were the ones who said, well, burn them up. Just make a parking lot out of Samaria. Does that sound Texan to you? I have heard us say that about nations and people for years. Let's just pave this, name your country. Just make it a parking lot. That was John and James. And John was just as much a part of that. But there's another incident that I didn't give you last week. And it gives us a little more insight into this side of John. There's an incident where John comes up to Jesus and he's named alone here. Teacher, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we told him to stop. Why? Well, he's not one of us. Sounds like a lot of stuff that's going on in the church. You look and see what the Baptists are doing, and that's just wrong. You look and see what the Assemblies of God are doing, and no, we can't have a part of that. You look and see what some other denomination in Christianity is doing. You're like, listen, they can't do that. Listen, we don't have the corner on the Holy Spirit. Nobody does. And Jesus corrects John and says, no, let it be. Because he's not against us, he's for us, John. And Jesus has to kind of, once again, turn John's energy away from the negative to the positive. And let me just show you, this is characteristic of those who are very, very loyal. John was loyal to Jesus. And so he didn't want somebody else stealing his press or stealing his thunder or stealing the limelight or stealing the testimony. We see this in the Old Testament. And the same lesson. There were two men in the camp of Israel who were prophesying. They were preaching. And this is reported to Moses, and Joshua, who was his right-hand man, who was his aide. He had been his personal assistant, I guess, since youth is what it says there. He goes to Moses and he says, my master, make them stop. That kind of exclusivity is just the dark side of loyalty. And Moses said, why are you jealous for me? I wish everybody was a prophet. I wish everybody could speak the word of God clearly and forcefully. And so Moses said, don't stop them. Jesus said the same thing to John. Don't stop him. He's doing good work. He's doing godly work. He's doing this by the power of the Holy Spirit. What John probably didn't know, it's not said in the text where John says that, but what John probably didn't know is Jesus had had this side deal going on with this guy for a while. This guy didn't just automatically start doing it randomly. And Jesus is like, listen, I have some other work that I'm doing too. The way it works is this, loyalty, that's a good thing. A lot of us are loyal. Okay, good for you, good for us. Exclusivity, well, sometimes that's okay, but it's kind of a shadow area. But then we get judgmental about it. That's not good. And the damage comes when we begin to be divisive with it. You start trying to separate a ministry, a church, small group. Guys, that's not good. Don't think you're helping the work of the Lord by doing that. So be very careful that John had to learn that lesson because he was very exclusive. See, the problem with the dark side of loyalty is this, that if you focus only on the truth, you're only half right. Truth and love have to balance one another out. In Ephesians 4, Paul picks up on this. He says, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Paul says, listen, we've got to stick to the truth. Don't be distracted by some of these false theologies. Focus and hone in on the truth. In the next verse, he says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him. You're only half grown if you're just a truth seeker only, because the truth has to be balanced out. There's a hard side and a soft side, and it has to be balanced out by love. We need to speak the truth. We need to speak the truth in love, and that's a lesson that John had to learn. He had to learn to be a relentless lover. None of us are that naturally. It's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that in John's writing, he uses the truth language, truth, testify, witness. If you look at those three terms, he uses those over 70 times in his writing. So he's focused on truth. But check this out. He makes some reference to love over 110 times. He got the message. He learned the lesson. And that became his legacy. Let me just give you a few of them. John chapter 5. This is a great example. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he's talking to them about truth. And he says, you know what? You look at the scriptures, you think in them you have eternal life, but this could be said to a lot of places in the church. And these bear witness of me, but you're unwilling to come to me. You've made an idol of the Bible. I am the God of the Bible. I'm the one the Bible points to. You don't go to a book to get saved. You come to me to get saved because the book describes everything about me. It is completely true from cover to cover. But I am the object of the book. He says, you don't come to me so that you'd have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Truth and love. John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you. Command is truth, love one another, truth and love. As I have loved you, you must love one another, and this is how all men are going to know that you're my disciples. 1 John 3, 16 through 18, this is one of my favorites. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love and truth. John had to learn that lesson. There's two things here. The first one is this, that truth without love becomes tyranny. The second part, the balancing part, is this, that love without truth is flaccid and weak. You don't have one and not the other. You have both. And if you have both, they then become the pillars of compassion, of the compassion of Christ to reach into the world. So where do you find yourself in that balance? You more truth, you more love. Jesus is saying you got to find the balance. John had to learn that lesson. Check this out. Here's a kind of a cool thing. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what we call the synoptic gospels, because they see through one eye. Synoptic means one eye. The words Jesus and love are only used one time in Mark chapter 10. One time in those three gospels. Paul uses them 16 times. John uses them 21 times. Paul wrote so much more of the New Testament than John did, and yet John uses those concepts. That was important to John. He had learned about truth and love, about Jesus and love. It affected the way that he does ministry. Now, second thing that I want you to see about John, not just that he was a truth chaser, but he had this really interesting, special intimacy with Jesus. He was a part of the inner circle. We've talked about that throughout this series. He was a part of that small group of guys, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus let see some things that other people didn't get to see. Hear some things, see some teaching that the other people didn't get to see. John was one of those guys that Jesus trusted to prepare the Passover meal. He sends Peter and John into town to make preparations for that. So John must have had some idea of the way to do the detail of something like that. I do think there's something more to that, and I'll get to that here in a little bit. John, though, was sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper. Now, think about that. That was a place of honor. I mean, they all wanted it, and John happened to have one of the two places there. And John is the one who leaned over against Jesus. Now, remember the way they ate. They usually ate on their left elbow and ate with their right hands. And so for John to have leaned over to Jesus, he would have had to bend to Jesus' right, because he leaned over and said, hey, who is the one who's going to betray you? Who is that one? Because that was the question of the moment. Peter is down at the end. Peter finally got the message of humility. Peter's down at the end of the table, and he goes, hey, ask him who it is. Who is it? He'll whisper it to you. Jesus didn't whisper it to him, but John was right there in that place of intimacy with Jesus, and it was only to John that Jesus entrusted the care of his mom. It was to John that Jesus said, hey, I'm going away. You got to take care of her. Woman, behold your son. Here is your mother. And John took care. The tradition is that John took care of Mary until she died. He was very faithful to that. And then there's this, and this kind of, that was kind of the love side. Now let me get back to the truth side. John was insistent about one thing. John does this better than all the other gospel writers. John does this better than anybody that we can read. He was insistent that Jesus is God. Not a God like the Jehovah's Witness will tell you. Not another God like the Mormons will tell you. Not just a prophet like Islam will tell you. Not just a good man like Hinduism will tell you. He was literally God. And that's the difference between Christianity and everything else. It wasn't a man who sacrificed himself for the sins of people. It was God who sacrificed himself for the sins of the people. That's different. And that makes all the difference, because a man's not capable of sacrificing for even his own sins. God took care of that by becoming flesh. John focused on that. Here's the key. This is the way he starts his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do a great job giving Jesus teaching by parables. They really focus on parable after parable after parable. John doesn't do that. John is constantly presenting ideas or precepts. And it's these ideas that demonstrate one thing, that Jesus was God himself who took human flesh. And the word that John uses to communicate that is an interesting word. It's a word probably you've heard, but maybe you don't know what it means. It's the word logos. The word logos literally means word. That's the interesting thing about it. It just means we still use it today. We see it, it's been translated down to us through some of our terms. Biology, that's a word about life. Theology, that's a word about God. Ecology, psychology, zoology, lots of ologies out there. But the ology part of it comes from logos. It's derivative of that word. Sproul has an interesting take on this word. It's not just an interesting take, it's pretty profound. He says this about logos. It must be noted that logos carried a lot of philosophical baggage. And here's what I mean by this. Like a lot of other words, over the years, it had picked up some other meanings. Originally, it just meant a word, an idea. But the Greek scholars who kind of brought the term to what it was when John wrote this, these guys going back hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years, were looking for truth. The Greek, and we're still to this day influenced by the Greek scholars. If you've been to university, you probably had to sit through a philosophy class or even some other classes where they talked about the Greek scholars, the Greek philosophers, the people who developed the way that we think to this day. It's pervasive even down to our time. They were looking for meaning in life. They were ultimately searching for the ultimate truth or the reality behind everything else. And so they were looking for a term to use for that. And the term they kind of came up with or agreed to go with was the term logos. This is so good. This is juicy, man. This is delicious. The Greek philosophers, for hundreds of years before Jesus, saw logos as the reason behind all the other reason. An example, Pythagoras, you know the Pythagorean theorem you use in math? He was a great mathematician. Pythagoras said that logos was the law that made math work. The philosophers used that idea that logos was kind of the divine principle, and some of them actually said those words, that created and sustained the world. You hear that as a believer in 2024, and you go, oh, wow, they're just right there on the doorstep. And they are, with one little exception. Star Wars. They believed that logos was an impersonal force. Sound familiar? It wasn't a being. It wasn't a person. It wasn't personal at all. It was just this universal, impersonal force. Enter John. John recognizes this. John, who's a Jew, but he spent years and decades among Greek-speaking people influenced by Greek thought and Greek culture. And when he sits down to write, the Holy Spirit says, use that. And so he says, in the beginning was the Logos. Great, brilliant statement. Only God could have come up with this. John says that not only was it not an impersonal force, it was a very personal thing, so much so that Logos took a body and became a human being. That's so cool. The reason behind all reason, the creative and sustaining force of the universe, literally became a man and lived among us, and his name was Jesus. Now, here's what happens. And he said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When John writes the gospel in like 85 AD or 90 AD, 30 years after everybody else has written their gospels, he's read them all, he knows them all, he takes a whole different approach. He's a Jew who is ministering. He's living in a Gentile place probably at the time, probably in Ephesus when he wrote this, which is in modern Turkey. John says, now get this, in the beginning, and all the Jews went, amen, Genesis 1, in the beginning God created. And then John goes, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Greeks went, amen, that's it. And John gets them both and resolves it in one sentence. Jews, your creator God, the one who made it and sustained it from nothing, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Greeks, your impersonal force that created and sustains everything, the reason behind it all, he became man and dwelt among us, and his name is Jesus. So good. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit went, oh, John, you have no idea how good that is, but it's good. John was insistent that Jesus was God, not just a man, not just a prophet or a teacher or a good example, but he was God who took flesh, and it makes all the difference because a man can't die for sin, not for everybody. Jesus can. John was keenly aware of Jesus' love for him and the fact that it mattered, that it made a difference in his life. He used that term over and over, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13, 23, the one whom Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus. John 19, 26, he saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved. John 20, verse 2, that Mary came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one that Jesus loved. In John 21, 7, the one that Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." John 21, 20, Peter turning around saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. The imprint that Jesus had upon the life of John was simply this: he loves me. I am loved. Let me ask you something. Do you get that? Does Jesus imprint on you that way? He should. Sometimes we're so caught up in the act of being a Christian that we forget the relationship of being a Christian. That imprinted upon John. And John says, it's that disciple, the one that Jesus loved, who writes this stuff to you. That's, my stuff is accurate because I know him. And the love of Jesus, the last thing is it gave him great courage. I want you to see this. This is so good. During the trials of Jesus, and John's the one who gives us this story, this episode, this vignette. He says, Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. He doesn't tell us who. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. And he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was left outside. The bouncer wouldn't let him in. The gatekeeper wouldn't let him in. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. You know why Peter was around the fire and able to deny Jesus three times? Because John got him in. John had the courage to follow Jesus as the mob is taking him to the high priest right into the courtyard. Because he loved Jesus and he knew he was loved by Jesus. Now that's interesting. How was John known? This is a new element. How did the high priest know who he was? We don't know. How about that? We don't know. Let me give you one possibility. Told you the family fishing business was doing well, right? There is pretty high likelihood that that fishing business, the Brothers Zebedee fishing business or whatever it was called, didn't just sell locally around the Galilee in Capernaum and the surrounding areas. Somebody had to supply fish to the big city. Somebody had to get the stuff to Jerusalem. And that fish was coming from the Galilee. So who did that? There's possibility that that fishing business serviced the city of Jerusalem. And not only the city of Jerusalem, the affluent and powerful within the city of Jerusalem, of which the high priest would be the most powerful. So probably or possibly John knew the people at the house of the high priest because he was the guy who brought the fish to him. Or even better, I love this side of it. Peter and James and Andrew, they were the labor. They were the rough, coarse fishermen. John was smooth and glib and a good talker, and so he was the sales side. Their production, he's marketing. And John made the rounds possibly in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this. I'm just trying to see how could this have happened? The possibility is that John was known because he did business with them. And listen, if you're in business, you know more than anything else, it's who you know. And that's how John got in. And then he goes and says a word to the gatekeeper, and they went, oh, he's with you, he can go. That's how Peter got into the deal. But John had the courage to follow Jesus. John was the lone disciple at the cross, as far as we know. John was the first disciple to the empty tomb. Now, I think this is a pretty funny deal, that Mary Magdalene is the first one who sees Jesus, and he sends her to Peter and to John and wherever they are, and they run to the tomb. John is faster than Peter. Peter's older and slower. John's younger and quicker. And so guess who gets there first? And John is much more cautious than Peter. John runs to the door of the tomb and he stops. And he's like, wait a minute, I ain't going in there. And so he's like looking in there. And while he's looking in there, this body goes right by him. And that's Peter. Impetuous Peter, who doesn't care, just charges right in. But John was there first. He was the first disciple to the empty tomb. He had the courage to do that. It was John who was following Jesus and courageous enough to recognize him in the Galilee at that incident when they were fishing. John's the one who recognized him. And then there's this, and I think this is so important. The love of Jesus gave John courage to drink that cup of sacrifice and suffering longer than all of the rest of them. For at least 60 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. The Gospel of John, written 85 to 90 AD. Some scholars date the revelation to 94 AD, as late as 94 AD. Regardless of where in that time frame you put it, John continued to minister probably 30 years after all the rest of the disciples had passed. And here's what's interesting. This same disciple who wanted to call fire down from heaven and eliminate a race of people had to love those people. He learned to love those people. Let me show you a vignette from Acts chapter 8. This is the spread of Christianity early on. One of the first places that Christianity went from Jerusalem and Judea was into Samaria, right? And so Philip, the evangelist, goes to the city of Samaria and begins proclaiming Christ. Revival, massive effect of Christ in that town, so that the multitudes are hearing and seeing the signs that are being performed and the teaching that's being given, and they come to Christ and they're being baptized, men and women alike. Now, how does the church handle this? Look what the church does. So they send people there to check it out and to affirm it. Who do they send? Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and who? John. Don't you know the Holy Spirit was smiling when John has to walk into Samaria and affirm and bless them? It's a work of God that he was able to do that. He had to learn to love people that he wouldn't otherwise have learned. So how did it end for John? Scripture tells us that after Jesus ascended, that John became a leader in the Jerusalem church. Tradition tells us that he stayed in Jerusalem until the death of Mary. He was faithful to the charge that Jesus had given him at the cross. And after Mary's death, that he began to travel. He went to Rome, among other places, with Peter. He suffered tremendous persecution. Peter was, of course, killed in Rome. We know that under the rule of the Roman Emperor Domitian, that he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and that's where he had the revelation. That's where he wrote that work that we call the Revelation now. History tells us that after decades of faithfully following Christ, of suffering for Christ, of paying the price for service to Christ, that John, believe it or not, actually got to die peacefully, probably in Ephesus. In fact, I'm going to be in Ephesus in a couple of weeks. And I'm not trying to drop a name, but one of the places that we get to see is somewhere that John was. Well, I don't believe it, but that's what, you know, somebody's charging somebody admission for that. So we're going to get to be there. John lived out his days, though we think, in Ephesus and died at a very old age near the end of the first century. Really, really cool thing. So that, as we kind of finish the story of John, and next week we're going to do something different, so we're not going to get back to this for a couple of weeks. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, the love of Jesus imprinted on John. How has the love of Jesus imprinted on you? Do you know, do you understand the love of God for you, the love of God that was so great that was willing to send his son to die on a cross in your place? Do you get that? Does that land on you heavy? Or is it just so familiar you just pass it off? Does the love of Jesus affect you so to the point that you're like, how could Jesus actually love me? Or maybe you've kind of got so routine with this that you're like, yeah, I get it. I'm sort of lovable. You know, do you have a good concept of the love of Jesus for you? Secondly, if so, how is that changing you? Just like it changed John from a racist, race eliminator, an explosive temper, to somebody who is called the disciple of love. As a believer, let me ask you this. Can you look back down the course of your life, the course of your testimony since you became a Christian? And can you see the result of Jesus? Can you say, you know, this is different? If you can't, I would be concerned about that. How has Jesus changed you? How is Jesus changing you? If we ever get to the point where we think we've arrived, we're in trouble. And the last thing is this: how are you manifesting the love of Jesus into your world? So as you ponder those and consider those, let me pray over you. If you've never trusted Christ, man, what a great day. What a great story to hear how Jesus changed this one guy. And know that he can change you because he loves you so much. Know that he loves you so much that he's willing to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for John, who communicated that and illustrated that so vividly. Lord, I pray that we would hear his testimony, but Father, we would trust Jesus for ourselves. That we would realize your love for us is so great that the sins on the cross were ours. That the death on the cross should have been ours, but you pardoned us and took our place. And Father, if there's one in this room who's never received that, who's never been forgiven, who's never trusted the Savior, that this would be the morning, the time that they do that. Father, I pray that we can help them walk forward in life and live the testimony of Jesus faithfully as John did. So Lord, thank you for our time. In your name we ask. Amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.